Gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, o'er every thought and every sign, o'er every thought and
somehow there was a conflict in my schedule, and I realized that this meeting came at the same time I had promised to help lead a singing in our community at 6:30 tonight. So that's why I'm going to walk out right after the service. I'd love to stay, fellowship with you, hear Brother Moses' message, and certainly the next songs you're going to sing. When I was here for Bible school, I did a series on men of God who helped to mold the kingdom. And I want to add one character to that this morning. I did not speak about Moses. I want to speak about him this morning. You know, God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. But Abraham only ever saw one son and two grandsons of that nation. It was left to Moses to be the builder of God's nation. So the title of the message this morning is Moses, God's Nation Builder. Now, Moses had quite a job to take several million people who for 400 years, well, not for 400 years, but for probably several hundred years, had been slaves. Now, I remember when the countries of Africa won their independence and left their colonial status and tried to form nations. And many of you here don't remember that. But it was a series of riots, insurrections, coups d'etats, assassinations. And those nations just experienced tremendous instability. They just couldn't get their act together. And so Moses had this tremendous job of taking a group of people who had been a subjected people and make a nation out of them. And, of course, he had his problems, as we know. But this was a remarkable accomplishment. No other human being that ever lived filled so many different roles except the Lord Jesus himself. Think about it. Moses was a prophet. He was a legislator. He was a military leader. He was a philosopher. He was a statesman. He was a writer. He was a poet. An amazingly accomplished person. He is referred to 850 times in the Old Testament and at least 100 times in the New Testament. Now, this man made the most incredible choice of all human beings in history, besides the Lord Jesus. He was raised for 40 years and groomed, likely to be the leader of the superpower of his day, which was Egypt. Josephus tells us that he was actually groomed to be the next pharaoh in Egypt. And yet, although he was given everything that the world had to offer, Egypt was the nation that had it all, more than any other nation of the world of its time. He was given its wealth, its luxury, its power, its prestige. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11, when he was come to years, that word years should and could have been translated greatness. So at the moment when he had risen to the very top of all that I just described to you, he left it all. To identify with a group of people who were the slaves and the despised people of his nation. Now, why did he do this? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us why he did it. It says, he forsook Egypt and endured seeing him who is invisible. That's an amazing statement. He left all the tangible things. Everything that the world had to offer that you could lay your eyes upon and get your hands upon to pursue something nobody could see. Except Moses. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, I think I gave this here before, but I'm going to give it again. I guess we'll take a chance on this. It says, in fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read the verse. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the central verse that explains everything in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." That's vision. That's what Moses had. He saw something nobody else saw. It was invisible. But he saw them afar off. And then it says, the people in this chapter were persuaded of them. That's conviction. They not, you know, there are a lot of visionaries. But that vision will never come to fruition. In fact, you may have some vision. It'll never come to fruition until that vision grips you. Somebody has said men hold opinions, but convictions hold men. And so the vision that you have has to get a hold of you. It has to possess you. So these people in this chapter, Moses included, had vision. They also had conviction. And then it said, the next thing it says about them is they embraced them. That's action. People have visions. They might have strong convictions. They might have good convictions. But if they don't do anything, those convictions won't amount to anything. And so Moses was a man who saw something nobody saw. It convicted him to the point where he was able to make this incredible choice. And he acted upon it. And at that point, it says that there's confession. That means at that point, everybody that is around you sees your vision. It becomes visible to everybody. That's just tremendous. That little outline has just blessed me many times. Conviction, vision that gets a hold of you, moves you to action, and then people see this vision. Okay. So what can we learn from this amazing man? Well, I'll give you my outline. First of all, we see his training. Then we see his transitions. God had him move through various aspects of his life. Then we see, make sure I get these in order. Then we see his traits. What kind of person was he? And then we see his truth. What did he teach? What did he stand for? And finally, we see his trust. What were the things that he entrusted to the people to follow him? So those are the points we're going to be looking at. Now, the Bible leaves us in no doubt about this man's training. And we're not going to turn to these passages because I am in a hurry. So it says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So that leaves us in no doubt what this man's training was. We know the circumstances of his birth. We're not going to get through that very much. He was born to Amram and Jochebed in the family of Levi at a time when the king had made a terrible decree that all the boys born to Israel were to be thrown into the Nile River. But the Bible says that Jochebed saw that he was a goodly child. The translation for that is he was exceedingly beautiful. I think God made him that way because it's beautiful babies that win the hearts of women. And he needed to win the hearts of two people, his mother and the Egyptian princess. At 3 months, his mother obeyed the king, and she put him into the river with lots of godly wisdom. And Moses' sister, Miriam, stood afar off to watch. Now, it says that Moses' daughter came down to the river to wash. I suspect that's where she always came down to the river to wash, and Moses' mother and sister knew that. And so they put this baby there and put her to watch. It's pretty obvious to me that they were hoping that the daughter of Pharaoh would do something about this situation. Well, his mother had him for about 3 years. They claimed that Back at that time, children were weaned at about 3 years. Can you imagine the heart of this mother that knew he was going to be thrown into the secular, godless culture of Egypt with all of its attractions? And she had 3 years to train him. What did she teach him? Did she teach him that his people would be 400 years in Egypt, that Abraham had been told that by God, and that it was going to coincide pretty much with his power in Egypt? She certainly taught him the Hebrew language, which would have kept, had him never forget his heritage, because he'd have had a language that would have reminded him constantly. We don't know what all she taught him. We do know something of what he learned when he went to the palace. He would have learned to speak and read the Egyptian language. Now, the Egyptian language was the hieroglyphics, and the hieroglyphics were a pictographic language. It was a very difficult language. You had to learn all these little pictures that stood for words. Some of them stood for ideas. They said there were over 1,000 of them, and only the very elite people who had the access to lots of training ever learned to become very proficient in hieroglyphics. He would have studied the Egyptians' advanced knowledge of science. We now know what they knew. Astronomy, which would have gotten him into astrology, that occult aspect of life. Chemistry, theology, philosophy, law, the combat tactics of the Egyptians, their battles, who their foes were, their sculpture, their music, their painting, their literature, and the list just goes on and on. In fact, Josephus tells us, by the time Moses was 30, he had already led an Egyptian army to a smashing victory over the Ethiopians. And I have to wonder if that's when Moses married his Ethiopian wife and probably left her behind and finally then fled into Midian and was given another wife. I don't know. I know that Miriam and Aaron brought that up against Moses as something he should not have done, and used it to accuse him. The Bible says he was mighty in words and deeds. This implies a man who had charisma, who had charm, who had leadership. He had it all. He had looks, personality, power, charisma, education. The world had nothing more to offer this man. He had it all. But he chose to leave it. That's just a challenge to me. How many little things we hold on to that are much less significant than what this man left. And he could have made excuses. He could have said, how can I be ungrateful to this adoptive mother who brought me into all this and gave me everything and just poured her lavish love upon me for all these years? How can I be ungrateful to her and leave? How can I be traitor to the Egyptian nation that gave me everything it had and even was going to give me its perhaps its position of greatest power in the world? How can I be a traitor to this nation? And besides, maybe God put me here so I could become the Egyptian pharaoh so I could liberate his people. That looks like a pretty logical plan, doesn't it? I'm trying to tell you how we sometimes rationalize when God is speaking to us. And besides, fighting for the Hebrews will only get me in trouble. But he identified with the Hebrews, not fearing the wrath of the king. That says to me that Moses had made the decision before he met that Hebrew who was fighting. We figured that's what happened. But I think Moses had already made up his mind, or he'd have never been out there walking among the Hebrews to begin with. And he knew that if he took that route, he was going to have the wrath of the Pharaoh. So not only did he leave it all, but he risked the power of the greatest person in the world. He had to flee. Why? Because he needed 40 years more training. Somebody has said, Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody. Then he spent 40 years learning he was nobody. And then he spent 40 years demonstrating what God can do with a nobody. I like that. Moses spent 40 years learning he was a nobody, thinking he was somebody. He spent 40 years learning he was a nobody, and then he spent 40 years demonstrating what God can do with a nobody. Okay. So that's his training. I think he probably, there was no scripture to memorize. Remember, he was the person who wrote the first scripture. So there was no scripture to memorize, but I'm sure his mother, that was in the days of oral histories, when people could stand up and recite their oral history of their nation orally, absolutely perfectly. That was passed on from generation to generation. And I'm sure he learned a lot of that. Okay, so now let's talk about his transitions. He'd been a failure as a deliverer. You know, one of the things we fear is failure. Let me quote Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill said, "Success is moving from one failure to another without losing any enthusiasm." I don't know if he lost any enthusiasm or not, but he was a failure. At least in his eyes, he was a failure. He did not deliver his people as he thought he would. But it's interesting, he immediately became a deliverer. He meets Jethro's daughters. They're in trouble with the other shepherds, and he delivers them. And he went to live with Jethro and his family and learned to be a shepherd. And what does the shepherd learn? There are three things I wrote down here that you learn that are very important that he would not have learned from Egypt. Number one, they learn to lead people and not drive them. I don't know anything about sheep, but they tell me you cannot drive sheep. You have to lead them. And as a shepherd, he would have learned to be a leader, not a driver. The Egyptians ruled by driving. They ruled by force. He had to unlearn that. And we all have to unlearn that. With our families, with our churches, to be leaders and not drivers. The second thing he learned was to feed the sheep. A shepherd needs to be sensitive to the needs of his flock and give them what they need, not what he wants. That's a hard lesson to learn. Okay, so he had to learn that. And then he had to learn to protect, which means he had to learn to risk his own life and safety for the sake of his sheep, his helpless sheep. So those are the three things, if you're writing them down. A shepherd must learn to lead, not drive. And the temptation is always to drive. The temptation is always to exert power and to force. A leader has to learn not to do that. He has to learn how to lead, to win the people's following. And he had to learn to feed, be sensitive to the needs of his flock, what they needed, and then to protect. Now, what did he do when he was out there in that desert? You know, most of us think he spent all his time being a shepherd and just sort of a laid-back life out there. I don't think so. Josephus tells us, and the Jews always have believed, that Moses wrote at least the book of Genesis while he was there. And maybe, that's all he would have written because the Exodus hadn't happened. But the legend has it that he wrote the book of Genesis and took this 1,000-year oral history and with God's direction actually got it into writing. Now that poses an interesting problem because the hieroglyphics would not have been able to handle the high level of thought in the book of Genesis. And critics have observed this, and they said Moses did not write the book of Genesis because he would not have had the linguistic tools to do it. And for years, people believed that the Phoenicians were the first people to generate an alphabet. Because you see, an alphabet, if you have pictorial language, well, I'll tell you a little bit how it works. Have you ever gone somewhere where you were in contact with somebody, you could not speak a word to them, and they couldn't speak a word to you? Okay. I one time was put in a house for a whole week. A man who was preaching in the same community, he spoke German and no English, and I spoke English and no German, and that was a really interesting experience. And so you try to communicate with signs and all kinds of pantomimes and so on. If you're like me, you don't get much communicated. That's a pictorial language is very limited. It does not communicate the kind of sublime ideas you have in the book of Genesis. And so critics have said, because of that, That's proof positive Moses did not write the book of Genesis. And of course, then they say that it was written later by somebody who told a bunch of myths and a bunch of make-believe stories. That's your critics. There was something else happened here. The Phoenicians developed the alphabet, we're told, in 1050 B.C. That's about when that would have happened. This would have been written 200 or 300 years before that. Now, an alphabetical language takes the language you actually speak and puts it on the page so you can give exactly what the person said. It's a very precise way of communication. Flinders Petrie, who was the renowned Egyptologist in the past, went to the Sinai Peninsula, and he discovered that in the caves there, the turquoise and copper caves where the Egyptians sent their slaves to mine copper and turquoise, he found inscriptions that he finally was able to show was a primitive alphabet that some Hebrew had taken the Egyptian hieroglyphics and had adapted them to an alphabetical system. A very primitive one that resembles somewhat the initial Phoenician alphabet, which finally became the Greek and Roman alphabet and English and everything else. I'm going to read what I found on this. Egyptologist David Rohl theorized that the initial breakthrough for the alphabetic communication of language may have come from Joseph during his time in his power in Egypt, and that this system was later developed by Moses in time for him to begin writing what would become the first book of the Bible at Mount Sinai. Rohl wrote the following, and I quote, "It took the multilingual skills of an educated Hebrew prince of Egypt to turn these simple first scratchings into a functional script capable of transmitting complex ideas in a flowing narrative. The Ten Commandments and the Laws of Moses were written in Proto-Sinaitic alphabet. The prophet of Yahweh, master of both Egyptian and Mesopotamian epic literature, was not only the founding father of Judaism and Christianity, but the progenitor of the Hebrew, Canaanite, Phoenician, Greek, Roman, and Western alphabetic scripts." That was such an exciting finding to me, that God's people gave the world the alphabet, which is probably a more significant development even than the printing of Gutenberg with movable type. This is an amazing accomplishment. And I believe we have Joseph and Moses and whoever else in the Hebrew group to thank for that. Now, Moses was a family man. He was there in the desert. We're talking about his transitions. He had a wife and two boys. He was content, the Bible says, to dwell there. So he had accepted the fact of his big come down, and he was contentedly being a shepherd. And I think he also was immersed in literary pursuits. I mean, it's hard to believe that this man who had all this education, all this training, all this appreciation for literature and history and so on, would have just sat in the Sinai Peninsula and done nothing with that. So I think it's he probably was very busy with his literary pursuits. He was learning humility, which the Bible tells us you learn in the desert. And some of us have been in some deserts and you learn humility. He was learning that. He was learning to be a shepherd. He was learning to be humble. He was learning to write the history of Israel. And God suddenly interrupts again. God had his nation builder prepared. He had all the information and skills of Egypt. And he had the understanding then that surpassed that. And we know he did because the Bible says, "If you obey me," Moses said to his people, "I won't put upon you any of the diseases of Egypt." So Moses had some knowledge that far outstripped anything that Egypt had taught him. So here you have the revelation of God. And that's interesting to study. How many have ever read that book, None of These Diseases? You haven't read it. You should. He details all of the hygienic wisdom of the children of Israel. I'll just give a few of them. One is, are you aware that they were not to eat the fat of their meat? They were to burn it on the altar. God was looking out for their cardiovascular health long before anybody knew anything about cardiovascular health. They were supposed to purify everything they could by fire, and if they couldn't purify it by fire, they were to use a water of separation. You know what that was made of? Clear running water that would be pure, and the ashes of a heifer. Now, what would that be? Sodium hydroxide. A weak lye solution. How many of you older people grew up with lye soap? Okay, that's what they had. 3,000 years before anybody knew anything about soap, they were able to sanitize their things with soap. When people were throwing their garbage into the streets, and this was way up into the 1700s, and their human waste running in open sewers, God's people were told to go dig a ditch and put it there and cover it up. When people had something like leprosy, they were to be quarantined. And it was that knowledge from the Hebrews that later, when the Black Death killed one-third of the people of Europe, somebody finally discovered that and said, you know what? If we'd separate all the people who have the Black Death, we think we could stop this plague. God promises wisdom to His people. And it's just amazing to me. God had this man ready. He had everything the world had to offer, and then he had God's wisdom to apply to it. It's just amazing. And he had learned to be a shepherd. He'd learned to be humble. And here he is. God had not forgotten Moses or his people. He had not forgotten them. And he hadn't forgotten Moses. Moses was sitting there. He looked like he'd forgotten, and God's people. But God had a plan. And he'd been working this plan the whole way through, as he always does. So now, if you will turn to Exodus chapter 3. How's God going to get this man who's comfortably situated with a wife and two children, and he's there surrounded with his manuscripts and his literary work, perfectly content? The Bible says that. If you look over in chapter 2, it says he dwelt there with his father-in-law, content. Well, you know, God shows up with the burning bush. And Moses begins to make excuses. The first thing he said is, Lord, I don't think I heard you right. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I tried this once, been there, done that. I'm not interested. And besides, I'm 80 years old, he might have said. But God says, you know what? Moses, you misunderstood me. I didn't say you were to deliver Israel. If you look in verse 17 of this chapter, he makes it very clear he was going to be the deliverer. The second excuse. Suppose they say, what's the name of the God who sent you? Who's your authority? What right do you have come and start telling us what to do? What am I going to say? Who's my authority? I'm here in a ship. I don't have any authority that I can say that I'm operating under. And what if they put me on the spot and they question my credentials? And God says, I am who I am, have sent you. Let them know that the source of all being is the person that has sent you. Okay? I am who I am. They say basically spells the characters of Yahweh. That's where Yahweh comes from, that term. I am who I am. I'm the only infinite, self-existent being in the whole universe. And I'm the person who sent you. That's what you're to tell them. And they will listen to you. He promises them that before he leaves. Verse 18. I'll let you just have you glance down over this. It says, and they shall hearken to thy voice. So Moses is told ahead of time. I mean, I'm amazed at how God just dealt with all his excuses. First of all, you have the greatest authority in the whole universe that's sending you, and they're going to listen to you. I'm going to tell you that ahead of time. They will hear you. Well, Suppose they don't believe what I say. And God says, well, they will believe what you say. Throw your rod on the ground. And you know what happened. Put your hand in your breast. And if they don't believe that, then go to the Nile and get some water and dump it out and it'll turn to blood. And when you're done with those three signs, they will believe you. But God, I'm not a good speaker. Well, who made your mouth? And I will be with your mouth. And finally, Moses' excuses are all exhausted. And he says, send somebody else. And God did send Aaron with him, who was to be a tremendous problem. And that's what happens when we don't agree with God. All right? So Moses went, and another failure. Remember, Churchill says you've got to go from one failure to another without losing enthusiasm. Pharaoh didn't hear, but Moses had been told he would not hear. But I love what God did. Would you turn to, we're going to look at some verses here now. I want you to look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. I'm going to read here. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now thou shalt see all that I will do to Pharaoh. I will do, okay? For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And I want to skip down now to verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people. I will be your God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, who bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land concerning which I swear unto give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it unto you, for I am the Lord. I will do, I will bring, I will deliver, I will redeem, I will take, I will be, I will bring, I will give. The Lord is indeed a mighty help in time of trouble. There's tremendous promises he made there. And you know how God brought them out. He made it very clear to them, to Pharaoh, that Israel was his firstborn in a way that they would never forget. Well, in fact, they didn't survive. So they forgot pretty quickly when they were drowned in the Dead Sea. But God sent a mighty message that this nation is the apple of my eye. This is my firstborn. Anybody who touches this nation will be cursed. And you know, I think that same promise applies to the church. Our late Bishop Lynn Martin used to say to people, be careful how you treat the church. There is nothing on this earth that God is watching more carefully and that he's more jealous about than the church. And it's amazing to me how people treat the church. How they rail on the church and how they split the church and how they get up factions and they bring in worldliness and just treat the church shamelessly. We should learn from this lesson that the church is also the apple of God's eye. We are the Israel of God for the time being. And God is not going to brook our disrespect and our shoddy treatment of the church. And one of the reasons why I have preached so hard on the kingdom of God, first of all, because it's the gospel, and secondly, I want to win some loyalty finally for the church. So people see, look, it's God's purpose to have this, a shining light in this community, and I don't want to do anything to dim that light. And I'm going to do everything I can to build this church. I'm going to do everything I can to protect it from the world. I'm going to do everything I possibly can to make it a shining light on a hill. I'll leave that. So let's go to his traits. What kind of person was Moses? Let's learn from these. He was a person of faith. This is the greatest trait according to Hebrews 11:24. It said Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ, something nobody would want in the flesh. He esteemed the reproach of Christ of greater worth than all the treasures of Egypt. That is quite a statement. The Bible says Moses was faithful in all his house. And if you look at the song of Moses in chapter 32, which we'll just talk briefly about later, the theme of that psalm is only God is great. That's what Moses believed. There was nothing else in this world that was great except God. He was willing to learn. He was willing to trust. He was willing to follow. Somebody has observed the word follow appears in the Bible twice as often as the word faith. It's the practical meaning of faith, to follow. Don't forget that. Follow is written, is recorded in Scripture. That term is in Scripture twice as often as the word faith. It's another way of saying faith, so that people see your faith. And Moses was willing to do that. He was willing to do whatever God told him to do. Now, he was a little reluctant, and he made some excuses. But in the end, Moses deferred to what God told him to do. The second thing, he was humble. The Bible says he was the meekest or the most humble person on the earth. Now, he seems to have had a little bit of an anger problem. You know what he did to the Egyptian? You know what he did a couple times with God's people? But despite those little flashes of anger, he was an humble person. I told you about Moses, Aaron and Miriam speaking against him and saying, Moses, you're not the greatest guy in the world. Look at that Egyptian wife. And I'm not quite sure what all that was, but apparently it was a blot on his record. And don't think you're the one that has to tell everybody everything. God tells us some things too. And of course, Moses didn't do anything. He let God take care of it. He let God deal with the children of Israel. When they complained against him, except for that one incident where he did what he should not have done, you find Moses on his face before God. You don't find him railing against the people. He was an humble person. Number two, under humility. He rejected God's offer to make him a great nation. When they refused to enter Canaan, in fact, twice that happened, that the children of Israel rebelled against God, and God said, stand back, Moses, let me wipe them out, and I will make of you an even greater nation. And in both cases, Moses said, no, Lord, don't. Your reputation is important. The Egyptians know what happened, and other people have heard what happened, and these are your people, and if you destroy them, what are they going to think? He rejected God's offer twice to make a great nation of him. Another observation I make is there was a time when Moses called 70 men to the tabernacle, and God put his spirit on those men, and they began to prophesy. Someone came running from the camp and said, there are two people in the camp who are prophesying. And even Joshua told Moses, forbid them. You know what Moses said? Envious thou for my sake? I would to God that all God's people were prophets. That was a statement of tremendous humility. I don't have to run the show. Let everybody prophesy. But another thing I observe about him is he was willing to delegate authority. Now, Jethro was the one who suggested that to him, but Moses could have said, no, look, I can handle this. I'm the leader. I'm not going to give any authority to anybody else. I'm running this show. I'm doing a pretty good job. No, no. He was willing to delegate authority to other people. So I'll run through those again. He didn't lash out against Aaron and Miriam. He rejected God's offer to make him a greater nation than Israel. He did not forbid Eldad and Medad to prophesy in the camp. And he was willing to delegate his authority. The third thing about Moses, he was a seer. The Bible says in former times prophets were called seers before they were called prophets. And that's because he had this. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is a person who sees the total picture. We live in a time when everybody's looking just at the present. The prophet sees the present in light of the future, and especially in light of the past. In fact, if you read the prophets, they didn't do much projecting about the future. They did some. They spent most of their time talking about the history of Israel and said, look, this is what we did and this is what happened. This is what you did. This is what happened. Look at your history. And here we are now. If you're going to do that again, we know what's going to happen. They spent most of their time. That's what they spent most of their time talking about. If you want to be a prophet, study history. I one time was at the archives in Washington, and as I was walking up, I noticed there was an inscription there at the entrance that said, "The past is prologue." Prologue means the beginning of the future. The past is prologue. And Moses no doubt knew the history of his people, but he was a seer. And if you have some concept, and I think I've done this here before too, but if you only have the present, you can go any direction from the present, and that's what people do. I mean, you have no sense of direction if all you know is the present. One of the reasons, for instance, why socialism, I'm really digressing now. One of the reasons why socialism has such an appeal to this generation in our country is we have a whole generation of people that don't remember anything about the Soviet Union. They don't remember anything about what happened in Cuba. They don't know anything about what happened in China. They are totally naive because they have refused to study history. But if you have some knowledge of what happened in the past, look what you can do. You can project with some certainty into the future. We live in a generation where people refuse to look at their past. And they don't care what happens in the future. That's exactly what's going on. They don't look at their past. And they refuse to think in terms of what's going to happen as a consequence of their behavior. That's where we are. If you want to know what's happening in our nation and why you're scratching your head, that's why. Okay? This man was a seer. The Bible says a seer sees things afar off. To be blind, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, is not to have no vision at all. To be blind is to be able to see, but not to be able to see correctly and not be able to see afar off. That's what blindness is. I've said already, if I were going down the road and all of a sudden I couldn't see anything, I would try sort of to get off onto the shoulder and stop. But if I were going down the road and all of a sudden the ditch looked like the road and the road looked like the ditch, I would be in real trouble. And that's what happens to people who cannot see. They don't see rightly. Especially they don't see afar off. We had a bishop in our community who said, the secret of success spiritually is to see the end in the trend. And believe you me, he did. And there were a lot of people who didn't care for his trend that he was always seeing. But that was his favorite statement. God's people have a huge perspective. A prophet sees, well, let's see. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, the children of Issachar knew the signs of the times and what Israel ought to do. I like that verse. The children of Israel knew the signs of the times and what Israel ought to do. That's a prophet. And I see so many people wandering around blindly, dead-end streets. They go off in this direction and it turns into ashes. And it's just sad. Okay. Well, Moses saw some amazing things. He saw a suffering Messiah. It says he chose the reproach of Christ. I'm not sure what's in that statement. Did he have some knowledge of the Messiah that he would not be what the Israel thought he was going to be, the conquering king, but he would be a suffering Messiah? It seems like he saw that. He somehow understood that glory comes through suffering. Now, people were sort of amazed when our engagement announcement came out, when I became engaged to Patricia, because I had done a motto and hung it on the wall behind our picture. And here's what it said. Now, this was our engagement statement. This is a quote by Amy Carmichael. O Prince of Glory, who dost bring thy sons to servants? I'm sorry. O Prince of Glory, who dost bring thy sons to glory through the cross? Let us not shrink from suffering, reproach, or loss. That was the statement that Patricia and I made at our engagement. O Prince of Glory, who dost bring thy sons to glory through the cross? Let us not shrink from suffering, reproach, or loss. And I just pray that God's grace will help me live that out to the end of my days. This is a true prophet. A prophet is never deceived by the lure of the present. He always endures by seeing that which is invisible to everybody else, except the prophets.
He saw the total scope of reality. It says his natural eye at the end of his life was as sharp as it had ever been. And I think his spiritual eye was too. His spiritual eye never dimmed. He never lost that perspective. Oh God, help us. The Bible says Moses knew God's ways. The children of Israel just saw his acts. Did you ever see that verse in the Bible? Psalm 103 verse 7 says that God revealed his ways unto Moses. The children of Israel only saw his acts. Well, turn to that. I want you to see it. Psalm 103. I want to know God's ways. and you can. Verse 7. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. I want to do more than just blunder from one observation of God's acts to another. I want to be able to see his ways. I must hasten here. The next thing I noticed is he was decisive. It was a momentous decision to forsake Egypt, all of its security, and trust absolutely in an unseen God for his security. And Moses always called for wholehearted obedience. One time when I was reading through the books of Moses, I underlined all the times that Moses said all. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Be careful to keep all his commandments. Be sure to walk in all his ways. In Moses' mind, if you were not wholehearted, you would be a failure. You had to do it all. And you know, sometimes I've heard from the pulpit, Jesus is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart, that he has to be Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. I often give the example of a surgeon. Suppose you went to have major surgery. The surgeon was going to give you a kidney transplant. And you said to the surgeon when you crawled up on the operating table, now look, I don't want a general anesthesia here. I want a local anesthesia because you and I are going to discuss the cuts. And if you and I agree, you'll cut. And if we don't agree, you won't. How many think that any surgeon would do a surgery under that premise? You'd die on the operating table. If he doesn't have control of every cut, he might as well not do any cuts. And Jesus is going to do a lot of cutting. He's going to tell that man who's living with his girlfriend, you've got to leave her. And I have people on the phone line when I say that to them, they say, well, if that's what it means, I'm not interested. And Jesus wants it all. Or he cannot do what he wants to do with your life. And Moses understood that. And over and over and over again in his writings, especially Deuteronomy, he says, be careful to do A-L-L that God has told you to do. The Lord thy God is one God, one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. He always called for a wholehearted response to God, and he demonstrated it. I mean, a man who leaves everything I described to you that he had for a despised people and an unseen reality was certainly a decisive person. He hated double-mindedness. He hated double-mindedness. And finally, he was an intercessor. He told God, blot my name out of your book. Or else you be merciful to this people. He stood between them several times when God would have just obliterated them. When God said finally after they had worshipped the golden calf, he said, I'm going to send my angel to take you on. I can't be with you. This is an evil people and my wrath might burst out. And so I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send an angel. And Moses said, if you do not go with us, we're not going. We're not going. He was an intercessor. God did for Israel what he did because Moses, time after time, stood between them and God. So what were the simple truths that Moses taught? I want to bring this to an end. Turn to Psalm 90. We're just going to look at this psalm. This is the only psalm that Moses wrote. And I think he poured his whole message into this psalm. I'm going to tell you what the tenets of his beliefs were, and then we will read that part of the psalm. Verses 1 and 2. Now, this is Moses' message. This is what you see consistently throughout his teaching. This is what he believed. This is the truth he lived by, and he tried to win every person to live by. Truth, by the way, is another way of saying reality. When people call me and they say the word truth in your phone number, what does it mean? And I said, it means reality. And they think and they say, well, yeah, I guess it does. It's those things that will never change. It's like the law of gravity. You can jump out of the 14th story window and you will not break the law of gravity. You will break something else, but you will not break the law of gravity. And that's truth. Truth will not be broken. Truth's crest to earth shall rise, the poet said. Truth's crest to earth shall rise again. The eternal years of God are hers. But error, wounded, writhes in pain and dies where? Among her worshipers. Even her worshipers cannot keep error alive. And truth can be crushed down and deposed by everybody and it will rise again. Truth's crest to earth shall rise again. The eternal years of God are hers. But error, wounded, writhes in pain and dies among her worshipers while they're all standing around beating their drums and trying to make her live. It can't happen. And Moses understood that. And here's what he says. These are the simple facts that surround his concept of life. Number one, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 then. Israel's only claim to success was their faithfulness to the infinite, eternal Creator. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God, and you've been our dwelling place, and you're the reason for our success. And Moses believed that, never wavered from it. Number two, humans are totally dependent on God. And now I should read verses 3-6. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return ye children of men. In other words, if you dare to violate God's will, he will turn you to destruction until you cry out for mercy. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as a flood. They are asleep. In the morning they're like grass which groweth up, and in the morning it flourishes and groweth up, and in the evening it's cut down and withereth. Humans are totally dependent upon God. I think some politicians learned that in some of the recent events in our country. You can connive, you can get the whole FBI, the whole CIA, and the president, the vice president, and all the levers of government on your side, and you can lose. Man is totally dependent on God. Verses 7 to 11. God's wrath upon sin is inescapable. There is nothing hidden from him. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, and our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. You just shine your light on our secret sins. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So we have Israel's only claim to success was their faithfulness to the infinite, all-powerful Creator. Number two, they are totally dependent upon God. And number three, God's wrath from sin is inescapable. He knows everything. And finally, those who apply their hearts to this wisdom will have God's mercy and prosper. And now I should read the last part of the psalm. So teach us, in the light of what I have just told you, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear upon thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. I'll go down through this again. Israel's only claim, and our only claim to success, is our faithfulness to the all-powerful, eternal Creator. Number two, we are totally dependent upon God. Number three, his wrath upon sin is inescapable. He knows everything. There's nothing hidden from him. And number three, if we will live by those three concepts, we will prosper. Moses' trust, my last point. I have learned to love the book of Deuteronomy. It's the favorite book, actually, has always been the favorite book of Israel. It's a shorter book. It sort of condenses and summarizes everything that's in the other books. Moses was standing before the people for the last time when he's giving the book of Deuteronomy. He knows that most of those people were not born in slavery. They were another generation. They had not seen the crossing of the Red Sea. They had not seen God reveal himself at Mount Sinai in very powerful ways. They hadn't seen any of that. And his concern was the concern that every true leader has, and it's the passion of my heart. Look, I'm 74 years old, about to be 75. I don't have very many more years to do what I have, what God has given me to do. My greatest concern is what is going to happen from here on to our churches. I lived through two apostasies. I can smell it 100 miles away. And it's my greatest concern that people drift. They don't take one big leap. They drift away. The woman trims her covering a little bit, and a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. And then she says, let's see, I wonder if this thing's even taught in the Bible. And so then she restudies and it's gone. But I have never seen a woman take a large covering and take it and pitch it. I've never seen that happen. It's always little by little. And that's how everything happens, little by little. And Moses knew that. He was concerned that they would slowly drift away from God and forget that they were a nation of priests to mediate God's glory to the nations. What an exalted, and I'd love to go through the Old Testament and show the amazing promises he made to them. I'll make you the greatest nation. You'll borrow, but nobody will, I mean, you'll lend to many nations. You'll not borrow. No one will be able to stand before you. I will make you a witness to all the nations. I mean, just tremendous promises, and they frittered it all away. Just like I've seen churches just frittered it all away. I have the confidence from what I see here at Bern that this isn't at least going to happen in the immediate future. But I'm looking to you young men. I listen. Where are these young men? What are they saying? What are they going to do after I'm gone? And I praise God for you, those of you who I'm convinced are prophets. All right. This book is timeless. If you read it, it's a plea to pass forth the faith in all generations. It says, talk to your children. Apostasy is only one generation away. I've seen it all thrown away in one generation. I've seen it happen. The sad part is, there were people who didn't expect that to happen. They thought they could play games with this and that and the other thing and loosen things up a little bit and be a little bit more careless and have a few more things that they want. And they didn't realize that the world, by the way, is not a smorgasbord. You don't say, I want this, but I don't want the divorce and remarriage. I want this, but I don't want the rebellious children. I want this, but I don't want the drugs. I want this, but I don't... No. The world is a full course meal. If you want any of it, you will get all of it eventually. Not overnight, but you will eventually have all of it. One of the pastors in the church I used to be part of, his sons ran off to join Desert Storm. And he was heartbroken. He could not understand why that happened. I understood why it happened. He was the man that I grew up with that was playing games with God's will all along. I hope you hear me this morning. Faith is never more than one generation from extinction. 15 times in the book of Deuteronomy, he warns them not to forget. And not to go through the cycles of sin, punishment, and repentance. Sin, punishment, and repentance. Sin, punishment, and repentance. They went through it over and over again. And somehow they never learned. The Shema is repeated multiple times. The Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. He says over and over again, I've set before you life and death. Choose life. He repeated the law. He made preparations so that this would not happen. He repeated the law to them and explained it once more at the last. He appointed a faithful leader in Joshua. He even wrote a song. Would you turn to, as a musician, I love this. Would you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31? Talk about a leader who was doing all he could to prepare for the future. It surely was Moses. In Deuteronomy 31, he talks sort of what's going to, God shows him what's going to happen. And then he says in verse 19, God says to him, "Now therefore, write ye this song for you." So you songwriters, here God did actually command the writing of a song. So God is behind songwriting. "Write ye this song and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth as milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat," and by the way, that's where we are, folks, Then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed." Because it's going to be a song that they sang, you know, and we memorize songs. And you ought to read this song. I don't have time to read it, but he really lays it out in this song. And they're going to be singing this throughout their generations. Did Moses actually get to the promised land? Did you know that he did? Not at this time. But he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration in the promised land. He got there. This man was a tremendous leader. And I want to close with his epitaph. What was said of him at the very end? Would you turn to the end of Deuteronomy? "I don't wish this for myself for any kind of honor, but I would wish this statement for myself from the standpoint of what happened as a result of the message." Verse 10, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." He did not get his knowledge second-handed. He got it straight from God. And you can too. "In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." But he pointed to a greater prophet. He said, "Someday there's going to be a prophet coming who's greater than I am. You be sure you listen to him." And Stephen talked about that in Acts chapter 7. "Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say to you." And I tried to think, what is the most important thing that Jesus said in a practical way? And I think the important thing he told us is if we do not take up our cross daily, we cannot be a disciple. What does the cross mean? You remember I told you one time, I'm sure I told you this. I like to look at the cross and I like to say, this is my way. This is me. This is Christ's way. And we're going along on our way. And all of a sudden we realize that our way is not the way of Christ. What do we do? Do we keep going? Or do we allow Christ's way to intersect our way? And the reason why we have to do this daily is because we're making decisions all the time. And in many of those decisions, we have to make this decision to change. And I think that's why probably the most important practical message of the gospel, and Jesus passionately pours it out in Luke chapter 14, that we must take up our cross because self is our greatest enemy. Self is our greatest enemy. And that self has got to stay on the cross. If it comes down from the cross, we're in trouble. And so that prophet, that greatest prophet that Moses said, he's going to come. You listen to him. He said, "Take up my cross and seek my kingdom first." If you want to know what your priority is in life, go talk to your wife, go talk to your children, go talk to your friends, go talk to the people who work with you, and ask them, what gets me the most excited? What subject can you bring up that I will just talk and talk and talk and get the most passionate about? Whatever that is, that's what you're seeking first. And would to God that would be the kingdom. He says, seek my kingdom first and take up your cross and follow me. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful example of Moses, and I'm sure it would be said of him like it was said of Elijah, that he was a man of like passions as we are. And yet, he became what he became because he dared to see that which is invisible. He dared to make his priority something that everybody despised. And oh God, I pray that especially with the confusing surroundings that are going on in our country, that we would not lose our perspective, that we would keep our focus on the kingdom of God. And Lord, we, as was once said by another great leader of one of the nations, this could be our finest hour. And I just pray, Lord, that it could be said that whatever happens in this nation, it only contributed to this being our finest hour. Bless this congregation at Bern. Oh God, I pray that every effort will be made to make this a beautiful, shining, pure light of the gospel. And if there's any person here, Lord, who's playing games with what you've clearly told, I pray, Lord, there'd be conviction. And I just pray, Lord, that you would make this little congregation a nation of honor among the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm going to have to walk straight out. I'd love to stay for your meal. I'd love to stay for the fellowship. And I'd love to stay to hear Brother Mose. But it just can't be today.